But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. I think it's striking as we come to Mother's Day today to think about a fundamental task of mothers and how it fits in with our study that we've been doing in 1 Corinthians. A fundamental task of mothers. I want you to notice what's said concerning Timothy here as Paul writes to this young biracial pastor. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, really from infancy. If we look back at chapter 1, the passage that Merrill read, we look over there at verse 15, that's page 1366. He says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. I want to think about that with you for a little bit this morning. This incredible, yet difficult, yet essential task of parenting. I want you to see that it's almost as if it's organic. There is a faith that is held to by a woman named Lois. And she imperfectly, but nevertheless genuinely, passes that faith on to her daughter, Eunice. And Eunice, in turn, passes that same faith on to her child, whose name is Timothy. Just by way of background, very quickly, if you look over to the left in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, in Paul's second missionary journey, he is in Turkey, and chapter 16, verse 1 of Acts, page 1274. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So we find here that Timothy is a mixed-race child, and not only is he of mixed race, but he is of mixed religion. And the reason that we know he's of mixed religion is, and that his mother married outside the faith, is because of what happens next. If we read down in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. In other words, his mother had violated the Scripture. His mother had married outside of the faith. She had married an unbeliever, and we know that his father's an unbeliever because his father refused to have his son circumcised, which was the ordinance that God had for Old Testament believers as the mark of divine ownership. So Timothy, raised by a believing grandmother, raised by a believing mother, but raised with a father who was an unbeliever, was part of the gathering of God's people, but he had never had the outward sign of belonging to God's people placed on him. Timothy then is circumcised by Paul, not because Paul believed it was essential for salvation, but as a means of removing offense, because their primary, or at least we'll say their first target for evangelism, as our first target for evangelism must be, is to the Jew first. And so St. Paul wanted to remove any offense that Timothy was not circumcised, and so he circumcised him in order to be more effective in reaching Jews with the gospel. But what I want to focus on here for just a moment is that Timothy was raised to know the Lord. Timothy was raised to know the Lord. That faith that was in his grandmother was passed on to her daughter, who passed it on to her son. And again, if we look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that from the earliest days of his life, he's familiar with the Scriptures. He is taught the Bible in his own home, and he is brought to the gathering of God's people, the synagogue there in Derbe. So he is taught Scripture. I want to focus with you for a bit on how essential it is that we know the truth, that we pass on the truth, and that's the fundamental reason why we gather, is that we might learn the truth and study the truth. Turn with me, if you will, then to First Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Continuing a study we've been on for a couple of months on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up at 1 Corinthians 14:1, bottom of page 1321. We know then what, as we're turning there to page 1321, 1 Corinthians 14:1, we know that both Eunice, Timothy's mother, and Lois, his grandmother, were diligent in imparting the knowledge of the Word of God to young Timothy. The reason why Timothy responded to the gospel message when Paul came and went to their synagogue and stood to read the Scriptures and then sat down to interpret the Scriptures and proved conclusively to the Jewish people and to the Greek proselytes that were there, proved conclusively to them that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of Israel, who was foretold in the Old Testament, who would die on the cross for our sins and would be raised again. As he proved to the Jewish people in the synagogue from the Scriptures, Timothy accepted that preaching of Paul because he had been steeped in the doctrines or the theology or the teachings of the Bible from his grandmother, from his mother, and in the synagogue. Now let's see why truth is so important. Why the fundamental reason we gather here, not the only reason, but the fundamental reason we gather here is to study God's Word. Let's look at this description of how the church worships in the first century. Chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy," turning the page. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." What's he saying? He's saying that prophecy is absolutely essential for the life of the church. He's saying that prophecy is absolutely essential in order for people to know the Lord, be saved, and be kept saved. Now, you see, if you study this, and we're going to look at the purpose of tongues next week, but if we look at the contrast between tongues and prophesying, we see how prophesying is essential. What is prophesying? When you hear the word prophecy, you tend to think of foretelling the future, some kind of looking at a crystal ball or reading the tea leaves or reading tarot cards or something like that. But that's not what the Bible means by prophecy. It can include foretelling the future, but its primary force is not foretelling, but forthtelling. It is to open the Scriptures. It is to explain the Scriptures. It is to apply the Scriptures. And it can happen at any point in the gathering of Christians. It can happen in a prayer meeting. Someone is praying. All of a sudden, another person speaks out and says, "You know, as so-and-so was praying, I believe God was saying this to us." And then begins to share a word from the Lord about maybe a problem or maybe a direction for somebody's life. That's prophesying. What I'm doing is prophesying. I am speaking God's Word. I'm explaining it, and then I'm applying it. And so notice how St. Paul tells us here that prophecy is so important. Notice what he says here in verse 5. "I wish you all spoke with tongues." And we'll look at that in detail next week, God willing. But he says, notice, "but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Why is prophecy superior to tongues? Well, the first thing we have to say is, tongues that are interpreted are identical to prophecy. Tongues that are interpreted are identical to prophecy. But tongues without an interpretation are inferior, says St. Paul, to prophecy. Why? In an anti-intellectual day, such as we've been in for decades in this country, in an anti-intellectual day, we have to say that the intellect is important. In a day that scoffs at knowledge and the study of things, we have to say that study is important. In a day when we focus on emotions in a kind of romantic way to the exclusion of the mind and learning, we have to say that learning and study are important. And again, we have to say, in a world which has little use for preaching, preaching is the most important thing that happens in the life of the believer, because it's through preaching that we study the Word of God, we get information, we get direction, and we need to know truth and understand truth if we're going to make it in the world in which we live, because we live in a time of incredible deception. You know, things change. What is accepted scientific fact 100 years ago is scoffed at half a century later. What's accepted scientific fact 50 years ago is scoffed at a decade later. What's accepted theory of how things work a decade ago suddenly, within a year or so, changes. There is so much change in our world. It's amazing. The story that the president gave us a week ago tonight, have you noticed how many times the story has changed? I mean, it's amazing. What happened? I don't know. Did it happen? I don't know. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm not prepared to say it did happen. And if it did happen, the version that's given to us has evolved over and over and over again. It's amazing. Things change. Things change. Originally, there he is, AK-47, hiding behind a gang of women. You know, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's what politicians do. And firing in a great firefight. And everyone in the White House in the Situation Room is staring at the TV while this is going on. Live video feed. We even saw the photo of them in the Situation Room staring there. It was really reruns of Monk. But anyhow, in fact, we know now that what they were looking at during that time was not this, because they cut all live feed off. And then the story evolves that, well, he was unarmed and he wasn't hiding behind a woman. I don't know. Stories change. It's important in a world of illusion, in a world of deception, in a world where dream works can serve the purpose of government as well as entertainment. It's important to know there is such a thing as absolute truth. That's important. In a world where people will con you and deceive you and trick you and manipulate truth to their own ends, it's important to know there is something called truth. And this is God's Word. God's Word. Jesus said, He said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. God's Word is truth. And so we understand that the basic reason we're here this morning as an expression of worshiping God involves our minds. Now again, I'm not saying that's all there is. We're going to look at the mystical side of Christianity next week, because there's the mystical side of it. We're going to look at the issue of tongues next week and its place and what Paul says about it next week. But our focus today is truth. It's truth that Lois passed on to Eunice. It's truth that Eunice passed on to Timothy. And it's truth that St. Paul passed on to Timothy, that he in turn might pass on to others. Its truth is the reason that we're here today. And you can test that truth, as we'll see in a moment. So he says in verse 5, that on the one hand, while he wishes, this is Paul speaking of himself, he said, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. He said, I'm much more desirous that you prophesied, because the one that prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. What's edification? Edification is being built up. It's growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This building is an edifice. It was built. It was edified. It was built up. It was built up cinder block by cinder block. And the church is the body of Christ, the living temple of the New Testament. And it's being built up living stone by living stone. Notice what he says here, starting in verse 12. He says, even so, this is 1 Corinthians 14:12, page 1322, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen or amen? In fact, neither pronunciation is correct. The real pronunciation of that word in Hebrew is amen. So let God's people say amen. All right. He said, how will the person who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? Now, we're going to interrupt it here for a point and make a point of application. See, that's where we leave preaching and go to meddling. And that's the profitable stuff. You see, you give the teaching and then you apply it. When you pray on Wednesday night, pray where old deaf guys like me can hear. The older I get, I still hear just as much sound in my right ear as in my left ear. But the older I get, the more it sounds like it's in an echo chamber bouncing off the wall. And so it's important when you pray to pray in a known tongue. And he's telling us something about prayer. When someone stands up and prays in church, we're to be involved in that. We're to make his prayer or her prayer our prayer. And when that person finishes praying, we're to give an indication to the person and to other people and to God, we agree with that prayer. That's what the amen is. To be firm. To be firm with them. Yes. Amen. 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 And so listen to what he's saying here. And you know, as I studied this passage years ago, it changed how I thought about things. And I realized that the quiet way that I was raised to worship God, and then even as a new believer, the quiet way that I worship God, didn't seem to line up with the New Testament. In the New Testament, people speak out in agreement. And when somebody says something they agree with, they say what?
Amen.
Amen. And when somebody's praying, we're to be involved mentally and spiritually with that person in his or her prayer. And at the end, if we're in agreement, at the end of a petition, we're to say, Amen, Lord, or Yes, Lord. I mean, notice that's what they did. You know, I got to say something. And people often say, well, you know, is this important or not important? I don't know what's important and not important, but it's in the Bible. Why did God put that in the Bible? I think he put it in the Bible because he was bored. Or he just ran out of things to say and put this. Is that, yeah, I mean, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's put there so that we will understand it. It's put there to teach us and to set us an example so that we might model it. And so when God says something in Scripture, we ought to model it. He didn't have to include this in here. He included it in there so that we would be vocal. It's not, let's say that church sometimes is a circus, but it's not to be a one-ring circus. It's to be multi-ringed. And we're to be involved. When we pray, we pray. When someone prays, we all join in with that prayer and we utter our amen. Now notice what he's saying. It's important that people understand what's being said. Language has to be down where people talk. Have you ever thought about that? Let's read on further and we'll see that more clearly in a moment. He says in verse 17, you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. In other words, you're edified, but he's not, she's not. So you want to edify that person, not just yourself. Reading further, he says in verse 18, I thank God, I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than you all. But notice what he says in verse 19. Yet in the church, that is when God's people are gathered together, he says what? I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that is with my mind, using my brain, using my sense, using my intellect, he said, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, it's important that we understand. Listen, I am old-fashioned. And by old-fashioned, I don't mean the nonsense that happened in our country following World War II, where the church went on a great nosedive. In fact, it was a continuation of a nosedive that had begun 100 years before. I'm for the old ways. The old ways are that God's people came together on the Lord's Day to sit and learn the Word of God. Line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, to be taught. But you see, we have come to be, we're the post-Miami Vice group of people. What was significant about Miami Vice? Well, one thing significant about Miami Vice is that in the annals of my family history, it was the last regular TV show I ever watched. Because then my schedule got more and more erratic and I wasn't home and I never wanted to get involved in watching a particular drama or comedy if I couldn't watch it every week. And I found my life more and more interrupted and more irregular, going out here and going out there. And I didn't want to miss them, so I just gave up watching that kind of stuff. But anyhow, Miami Vice is a very significant program. Miami Vice was a movement away from dialogue and intellectual involvement, and it was action, action, action with a few words here and there. In other words, if you understand, we have all kinds of phenomena in our time. People don't have much attention. And why is that? Well, if you're bombarded with stimuli constantly changing all the time, it's hard to concentrate. But I want you to understand something. A healthy nation is comprised of healthy families and comprised of healthy churches. And healthy families are families that do not watch hypnotically a one-eyed monster at night that glows in the dark. And healthy churches are churches where people gather to learn something, where they use their minds and stretch their minds, because truth is important for edification. Truth is important that you learn and change how you think, that you look at God's Word, and that you think for yourself. You see, my job is not to tell you what to think or how to think. It's to give you tools so you can think for yourself, so that you can question for yourself. Notice that it's important, he says, that we speak in an understandable way. I love the King James Version. This is the 400th anniversary of its publication. And recently my wife and I watched a docudrama on it that starred the dwarf king of the Lord of the Rings, whatever his name is. But anyhow, he did a great job talking about the King James Version. And of all literature, Shakespeare is the greatest shaper of our language except for one book, and that's the King James Version of the Bible. But we don't speak that way anymore. We speak in a different kind of way. It reminds me when I was teaching world history here at Grace at our school, and a high school senior, this is years ago, you don't know this person, each student had to write a term paper for me. And so I started reading this kid's term paper. And immediately I recognized, I said, people don't talk that way today. And listen, the internet has ruined plagiarism. You just can't get away with it anymore. I read a few sentences and said, this style, this is not English style like people talk. This kid doesn't talk this way. I'm sure he doesn't write this way. And I read on, and it was the same style. It sounded like somebody who was living about 150 years ago. So I found a sentence that had some funny words in it, and I put quotation marks around them, and this was before Google, and I, whatever you did back then, I did it. And lo and behold, I found a public domain Catholic encyclopedia. I said, oh, okay. Did he cite this? No. Plagiarism, but maybe he didn't intend to be a plagiarist. And so I went reading further, and I decided at this point I wasn't going to read the whole paper at this point. I decided to skip over about four pages. Again, I'm in this style. I took that phrase. Sure enough, there it is. And it's in, not just in that Catholic encyclopedia, public domain. It was in the same article. So then I went back, and like the first sentence is the first sentence of the article, and like page 16 is like the last sentence of this article. And I thought, goodness gracious, great balls of fire. This is the most egregious example of plagiarism I've ever found in my life. All he did was copy and paste an article from a public domain Catholic encyclopedia on the internet. And he pawned it off to me as his own work. Well, I went to see him. And being a merciful tyrant, all teachers are tyrants, you know. Being a merciful tyrant, I said, listen here. Let's see, I got to make up a name so I don't say his real name. Banquo, how about that? Listen here, Banquo. I said, I'm going to give you 1 week to turn in a real research paper for me. I don't care how sloppy it is. I'm not going to count off for misspellings or grammatical errors. But boy, it better be your own work. And if you quote anybody, and I hope you do, you better document it. And guess what, Banquo? Graduation's coming up in 2 weeks. If you don't do this for me, you're not going to pass this course. And if you don't pass this course, you're not graduating from high school. Now, Banquo was a very smart but very naive boy. And Banquo did do his paper. The point is that language changes over the years. And so Elizabethan or Jacobean English, for King James, Jacobean English is not the way we talk today. We need to talk in the language of the people. We need to talk the way people talk. You know the reason why Luther's Bible was so influential in Germany? When he went to translate from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, oh, an aside, Vulgate sounds like vulgar. That's because St. Jerome, when he translated the Bible out of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, he translated into vulgar Latin. That is the language of the people. And when Luther translated his German Bible from the Latin Vulgate, from the Greek New Testament, from Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts, he used the language that he heard in the marketplace in Germany. He had the Bible speak the way the Bible spoke. That is, in ordinary language. And have you ever thought about how earthy the Bible is? How crass and how crude it is at points? Why? Because God wants you to understand. For example, St. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 uses a Greek word that is best translated by four-letter word for human excrement. He uses a Greek word, skubalon. Skubalon isn't found in polite Greek in the first century. Skubalon is a very vulgar word. It's a crude and crass word. So my point is what? God doesn't want preachers who are prissy and who dance around things and produce eloquence. God wants things that are earthy and that connect with people where they live so that people understand truth. Because ideas are powerful things. Ideas change the individual. You act on what you believe. And ideas change a nation and change a civilization. God is interested in imparting ideas to you. And mothers and grandmothers, Lois's who are here, and Eunice's who are here, you must speak to your children in the language they understand. You must talk to them on their terms. Listen, I don't preach to children. I do preach to children, but I don't preach to children. Well, what do I mean when I say I do and I don't? Sic et non. Latin, yes and no. Here's what I mean. I focus on adults, but I'm speaking with children in view because I know that children pick up things and I want them to pick up things. I want children to go home and sit down with their parents and say, why did Mr. Bob say that? Because nobody can teach your children as well as you can. Now I'm going to make a comment about Sunday school. And I'm not against Sunday school, I'm for Sunday school. But let me say, we live in a time where there's a lot of guilt salve that's out there. We think that because we put our child in a Christian school, or we send our child to Sunday school, or Wednesday night, that somehow or another we're exempt. You need to understand there's nobody better at teaching your children than you. And the important thing, if we again consider Timothy, Timothy became a believer, and Timothy became a teacher in the church, and Timothy had two letters written to him that are part of the canon of Scripture, because his grandmother was interested in changing little Timothy, half Jew, half Greek, little Timothy's mind. She wanted to instruct him, his grandmother did. She took time to know Timothy's mind, to understand him, and to explain things to him in a child's way. And his mother, Eunice, she took time to teach her child. The important thing is this. Listen, moms. The most important thing you can do for your child is to teach your children truth. Teach them to discern the difference between the lie and the truth. Because we live in a world of lies. And fathers, whatever you've got to do so that your wife has the energy and the creativity and the time to teach your children, there's nothing better you can do for them than to love their mother in that way. St. Paul is telling us that's why we have church. We have church so that our minds would be stretched, so that you have to stop and think. I want to say this about grace. One of the criticisms of grace is that the sermons are long and they require people to concentrate. Isn't that what St. Paul is saying is the reason we gather? We gather to learn. We gather to look at things. We gather to say, is this true? In fact, look at this further. This is very interesting. He goes on and he says something, and we'll pick up other parts of this later. But listen to what he says here, picking it up at verse 23, page 1322. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Let that sink in for a moment. Is Paul saying that tongues are done with? No, not at all. We'll look at the purpose of tongues next week. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying if you come together for worship and everybody is praying out loud in tongues, someone's going to say, wait a minute, I thought I turned on Jackson Street, not over there near Lake Buello. I thought this was Grace Church, not Central State Hospital. You see the reaction? If you're an unbeliever and you come in and everybody's praying out loud in tongues, your reaction is, these people are nuts. They're stark raving mad. Isn't that what it's saying? So see what he says there. Notice, he says, if everybody's speaking in tongues, all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now contrast that verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. One of the greatest preachers of modern times was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was able to preach to thousands of people in London. He was a great Baptist preacher, great expositor. And he was so famous that in the course of time, he had a number of people who took shorthand, and they sat down and wrote out his sermons. Spurgeon did not preach from a full manuscript. The reason that we can read his sermons today is he had five or six stenographers down there writing down everything he was saying. And as they compared their notes, they were able to publish them, and other people were able to read them. And you find things like this happening when Spurgeon was prophesying. That is, opening the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, and applying the Scriptures. There's someone here this morning, and you stole 17 pounds. I'm making up the number, but I'm not making up the incident. You stole 17 pounds, and you're here today, and you know you're guilty, and you need to get right with God. It's not too late for you today. Repent. Turn from your sin of stealing and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on God's mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will accept you just the way you are. He will forgive your sin. And all of a sudden, a man cried out because he had stolen that amount of money just the past week. And he knew that he was being fingered by the Holy Spirit. Thou art the man. In other words, preaching is an interaction between the written word, the life of the preacher, and the Holy Spirit, who takes that word, mixes it as in a mortar and pestle, and applies it in the power of the Holy Spirit supernaturally. That's why you come to church and you go home and you talk to your spouse afterward and said, you've been talking about me. You've been saying so. You go to that prayer meeting, and I know you've asked people to pray for me about that because that's what the preacher was talking about today. Listen, you got to believe this. The Holy Spirit works in preaching. The preacher isn't even aware that the thought is coming to him from the Holy Spirit. It just seems like any other thought, but he expresses it. He teaches the Scripture, and then he applies the Scripture, and then your toe gets stepped on. And it always hurts when toes are stepped on. People always get mad over the thing that is pointing to an area in their life that's not quite right. And so you see the importance of prophesying. Prophesying is speaking in a known language, in an understandable way, in a way that the person clearly understands and accepts and understands. And notice the reaction. The reaction is humility, because the person sees his heart opened up. Verse 26. Listen to how he describes a worship service. Worship services in the New Testament are never one-ring circuses. Listen to it. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Notice what he says. Let all things be done for edification. He says, and notice his instructions. They're very clear. I don't understand how people who believe the Bible and try to follow the Bible in one area will not follow the Bible in that area in a biblical way. Because listen to what he says. Very clearly, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, notice what he says. Let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and God. If there's no interpreter, he needs to be quiet. Why does he need to be quiet? Because intellectual truth is essential to growth in grace. Without intellectual truth, we may as well be in a Hindu temple. Without intellectual truth, we may be down at some smoky bar, guzzling Jack Daniel on ice. Without truth, it makes no difference. The important thing is, he says, if someone's speaking in tongues, let him give the message, let him be quiet, let there be an interpreter. If there's an interpreter, the interpretation is given, then let another person who has a message in tongues speak. And if there's an interpreter, let the interpretation come. Because the interpretation has truth. The interpretation is applying Scripture to people's lives. But he said, if there's no interpreter, let the guy be quiet. Why? Because things have to be understood. They have to be clear. They have to be laid out in a way that people understand. Notice verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. What's that saying? Well, let's look over at 1 Thessalonians very quickly to the right. If you'll turn there for a moment. We won't stay there long. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Page 1359, listen to what he says, starting at verse 16. He says, rejoice always, verse 16. Verse 17, pray without ceasing, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? That means to put out the Spirit's fire. It means the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do something or say something. Maybe there's somebody right here who wants to say something. But you're intimidated. You believe, people would think I was crazy if I raised my hand and said, Bob, I wanted to say this. What? But if you quench that, if you stifle that, he says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. And then he says in verse 20, don't despise prophesying. The devil wants you to despise the Word of God. He wants you to despise it when it's spoken, and especially when it's spoken and applied to people's lives. Or when people are in a prayer meeting and they speak out a word and say, you know, I think God's saying this to us. The devil wants you to despise that. Guess what? He also wants you gullibly to believe it all. Oh, well, Bob said it. It must be true. President Obama said it. It must be true. Senator Landrieu said it. It must be true. Tom Brokaw said it. It must be true. Mickey Mouse said it. It must be true. Reverend Ike said it. Is he dead? Notice what he says in verse 21. Test all things. In other words, don't stifle the impulse of the Holy Spirit to pray. Don't stifle the impulse of the Holy Spirit to share something. Have you ever been maybe in a mall or on an airplane and you prayed before you got on that airplane, Lord, give me an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. And you're on that plane and all of a sudden You have this thought that comes to you. That person on your left over there across the aisle, strike up a conversation with him and share your faith in Christ with him. You ever had something like that happen? If you're praying and God will work, He'll speak to you that way. He will guide you, put an impulse there. Share this story with that person. It may not even directly be about Christ. Just share this story with that person. And suddenly it's the means of this person hearing you, and man, you've spoken to them clearly. So we're to speak out. We're not to quench the Spirit. But then verse 21, we're not to be gullible. When somebody says, Bob, the Lord told me you ought to do this, I say, great, I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to test it. How do I test it? First and foremost, it's by Scripture itself. Does it line up with the Word of God? If it's against Scripture, I can reject it as some kind of diabolical thing. But even if it's consistent with Scripture, but not a direct, thus saith the Lord, I got to go and pray about it. I got to think about it. Seek the counsel of brothers and sisters. Say, hey, you know, I was on the airplane the other day, and a guy struck up a conversation with me, and he said, you know, Bob, I have a word for you. I believe it's from the Lord. And I was deeply troubled, and I searched the Scriptures. It didn't contradict Scripture, but I'm not sure I'm supposed to follow that. Would you pray with me about it? And as you seek the counsel of others, that's how you test things. Now, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 14, that's exactly what you see there. He says in verse 28, page 1323, he says, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. And then verse 30, if anything is revealed to another, sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now somebody will say, well, you know, I just couldn't help myself. You know, Bob was right there at the end of his sermon and he had shared the gospel, how that we're not right with God by how we live, but how Jesus lived for us and how He died for our sins. And the way to know that you're a Christian is to turn from your sins and come to Jesus. And he's pressing that point. And all of a sudden, I just got full of the Holy Ghost and I decided to run, not down the aisle, but on top of the pews. And I just couldn't help myself. By the way, that happened here once. On a Wednesday night. One of our kids, not mine, someone whose wedding I'll be performing soon. But one of the kids in elementary school on a Wednesday night, I'll never forget because I got called out. I got called out of the fellowship hall. Come down here, so-and-so is all bloody. Got the bright idea of how fun it would be to run from the back pew to the front by hitting up the top of the pews. True story. Anybody here remember that besides me? There we go. Yes. That was amazing. It was amazing. So, you know, and that's fine. You know, you want to run down the aisle by running down the pews tops. That's great. Be sure you have insurance. And but what happens in church? And you say, man, I couldn't help myself. I just had to run and shout and run down. You know, I mean, I got to tell you, like the Blues Brothers, I often have this vision of myself on Sunday morning doing what the Blues Brothers did when they did the cartwheels down the aisle. I think, man, wouldn't that be so cool to do? It would be so cool to do. You mean that, Meryl? You ready?
You get through it, I'll do it.
You will? Come on, Meryl. No. Notice what he says here in verse 32. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God may be speaking to you right now, but you're to exercise wisdom in terms of when to speak it. I'll tell you this, I've had things happen to me many times that were supernatural. One time I was visiting a couple that had visited our church, and I did not know them. And while I'm there, all of a sudden, the Lord said to me, and again, how does God speak to me? He doesn't vibrate my tympanic membranes. God puts a thought in my mind. And God told me, this woman just committed adultery. I said, oh, you mean when Bob shakes my hand, he hears voices like that? Sometimes, but not here, not in the ears. And so, what does he say here in verse 32? The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do with this information? Because I was sure it was the Lord. So, I didn't know what to do. I just kept my mouth shut. I prayed about it. And I prayed about it for several days. And then one day, Banquo, my new name, Banquo happened to drop by the church. And so I got Banquo by himself. Deliberately, I said, "Let me show you my office. Have you ever seen my sword? That was my grandfather's sword, and it's actually in there. Let me chat with you a little bit." And then I turned the conversation around. I said, "Banquo, so the other day when I was visiting with you and Flossie Mae, I said, I just had this sense that there'd been some real trouble in your marriage. Was there an affair?" Well, he looked at me really odd. And he kind of hung his head, and I said, "Did your wife commit adultery?" And he acknowledged yes. And then I said, then I knew what I had to do with that. I said, "Banquo, I said, let me get my wife, and let me come to your home and visit with Flossie Mae with you present." He said, "I said." "Really, Banquo, you need to do this." And so he did. And so I called my wife. True story, Sandy. And so I called my wife, and she and I went to Banquo's house. And we sit down with Banquo and Flossie Mae, fictitious names, designed to have a little humor in them. And I said, "You know, when I met with you all the week before, I said, as I was talking with you, I had this sense in my spirit that God was saying to me," notice how I worded that so carefully, "I am not going to say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' about anything except this book. I'm not going to say anything like, 'Thus saith the Lord,' except the book. But I said, you know, I said, the Lord revealed to me that you'd committed adultery. And I said, I want you to know why God revealed that to me." She's humiliated, of course. And I said, "The reason is that God wants you to believe what I'm about to tell you. And He knew that you would not believe what I'm about to tell you if I had not told you what I just told you. And here's what it is. You ask God to forgive you. God has forgiven you. God has put it behind Him. God wants you to put it behind yourself. God wants you to know it's as if it never happened, and He's healing your marriage, and God wants to know you to know that He's going to use you, Flossie Mae, and your husband, Banquo, He's going to use you in Christian ministry. Because your adultery does not hinder the work of God. Since you have repented and asked God to forgive you, He has wiped the slate clean. You are forgiven." And you know that woman believed God? And she would not have believed God if I had not had that word. And you know that couple went on to serve Christ in Christian ministry. It's a true story, years ago. So what am I saying? The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. We don't quench the spirit, but we need to pray and ask God how to apply. Now there's much more that we could say here, but we will stop it there. I want to turn it back around to where we began. Truth in our day is so important. Truth is so important. Where is truth? Pilate, the politician, asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" Jesus tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The fundamental reason we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's not the only reason, we'll see this so clearly next week when we look at the mystical dimension of the Christian faith. But the fundamental reason we gather here on Sunday morning is the impartation of truth. That we look at the Bible together, that we examine what it's saying and we apply it to our lives. God, what are you saying to me? That we learn, that we begin to look at history and science and other things through the spectacles of Scripture. And we end where we began, with the faith of Timothy that first lived in his mother Lois, before it lived in Eunice, before it lived in him, and before it lived in Lois, in his grandmother Lois, grandmother Lois, mother Eunice. Moms, God bless you. I honor you on this day. I honor my mother. If it hadn't been for a praying mother, this drunken, blasphemous, immoral man would have died long ago. But my mother got down on her knees night after night in the middle of the night and prayed to God for me. I'm grateful for moms. I'll tell you the number one thing you can do for your children, really too. Pray for them and teach them the Word of God. You need to be listening to sermons so you can digest what's being said and then spoon feed it to your children all week in language they understand that's clear and compelling and applies to them. You know what else? I learned this a long time ago. People who are parents can con other people with what a great job they're doing with their parents till their kid's starting to use deodorant. I don't know what it is about deodorant. There must be some kind of toxic thing in deodorant. It just drives kids nuts. But people are so impressive with the raise of children till kids start using deodorant. And then kids start using deodorant, then everybody sees, oh my, Bob's just like I am. Sandy's just like I am. They have trouble with their kids just like everybody else. I learned this a long time ago. Whether you're talking about Dr. Spock, not talking about the Vulcan, I'm talking about the other character. Whatever you're talking about parenting, I'll tell you this, none of the books work. They don't. There's a family, Enzios or Edos or some Izos. Torture your children for Christ. I don't know what it is. But anyhow, you can try the Ezo method, or you can try the laid-back method, you can try this method, that method. I'm going to tell you what. Your kids are not dogs to be conditioned like Ivan Pavlov did as dogs. They have the divine nature shaped them, and they have a mind of their own. And you cannot do for them what only the Holy Spirit can do. So I come back to two things. Pray for them and teach them the Word. Apply it to them day by day, night by night. And you know what? If you do that with great humility, you'll be amazed. Those covenant promises of God, you'll see true in the course of time. And I say this, there's nothing better in life than to know that your children know the Lord. I can say this, to have a Christian conversation with my grown children is the most satisfying thing that I can think of. It really is. Happy Mother's Day. If you don't know the Lord, Mom, Dad, child, it's a great day to come to know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the importance of truth. It's the fundamental reason, but not the only reason we gather here to learn. And Lord, it's the fundamental reason for parenting, not the only reason. But Lord, we pray that we would impart truth. We live in a world of lies and deception, in which deception is increasingly clever and increasingly convincing. We thank you that in such a world of confusion and misinformation and dissimulation, we have the bedrock of truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for mothers. In Jesus' name, amen.